I'm going to speak about the Holy Spirit, worship in the Spirit and in truth. My text is taken from a story, and it's a story that I think we're all very familiar with. It's a story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. After a short conversation with Jesus, her life is changed forever. There are many lessons we can glean from this story. Lessons on racial prejudice, religious hatred, and dealing with moral outcasts. This story is also a shining example of how to do personal evangelism. The context is important to any story, and it is important to our text this morning. So let's set it up. We all remember Jesus and his disciples were on their way back from Judea to Galilee, which leads through Samaria. Geography is important in understanding this story. In Jesus' day, there were three regions, stacked one on top of the other. There was Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. The easiest and quickest way, obviously, would go straight north to go from Galilee to Judea, which would take you right through Samaria. It is true that this was the nearest way, yet most Jews would take the long way around and go outside those countries. Jesus went where the Spirit led, and it led him through Samaria, where they stopped at Jacob's well, near the town of Sychar. Where they were tired from their journey, he rested. The Jews did not care for the Samaritans. That is maybe a little weak. There was certainly animosity. So let me inject a little history of this animosity. The apostasy of the Old Testament Northern Kingdom of Israel, based in the city of Samaria, was well known. When the Assyrians conquered and exiled the Northern Kingdom, in about 722 BC, they repopulated the region with people from throughout their empire. Remnants of the defeated Israelites now mixed with Persians and other conquered peoples. The paganism known to Jeroboam now was mixed with countless other practices, making the religious impurity of the land infamous. Over time, they returned to monotheism, but with modifications. The Samaritans now rejected the writings of the prophets, the histories, and the wisdom literature. Their scripture was limited to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And their place of worship was centered on a new temple on Mount Gerizim, towering above the ancient city of Shechem, and they rejected Jerusalem. We read in Ezra, following the Babylonian exile and the rebuilding of the temple, Samaritan help was adamantly refused, which fueled more conflict. When Alexander the Great and later Greek generals controlled Palestine in about 330 BC, they made Samaria an important base, knowing that they could find sympathetic anti-Jewish allies there. 200 years later, in 128 BC, the Jews attacked Samaria, destroyed the ancient city of Shechem, and burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. By Jesus' day, a smoldering tension existed between the regions of Judea and Samaria, based on race and religion and many centuries of terrible political fights. Josephus, Jewish historian. He wrote, that Shechemites was a refuge for Jewish religious apostates. He also recorded on occasion in AD 6 when some Samaritans tried to desecrate the Jerusalem temple on the eve of the Passover, and some years later, in AD 52, they attacked Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. So to call someone, especially a fellow Jew, a Samaritan, was a gross insult. The animosity was centuries in the making. Now Jesus is there in Samaria, sitting at the well, when a Samaritan woman came along to the well to draw some water. There were a couple things that we should notice. First, the woman was alone. And the second, it was a bit strange for the time of day that she came. It was the hot part of the day. You wouldn't normally do that, it would be early morning. This certainly raises a question about her standing in society. Even more surprising was Jesus starts a conversation by asking for a drink of water with a woman, which was not the cultural norm. And to make it even more unusual was for a man, a Jewish man, to talk to a Samaritan woman. Jesus' care is evident, regardless of race, gender, or religious affiliation. His mission to save men and women transcends cultural and religious barriers. Christ did not condemn her or pass judgment upon her. He did reveal to her truths about living water and worship. This simple request for a drink of water began a dialogue that provided us some very rich theology and insight. Jesus, in his conversation with the woman, comes to the subject of worship and says, our text today, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. John 4:24. God is spirit. A few things that we should understand about God. First, God cannot be confined to one place. The fact that he is spirit means that he is not confined to one locale at a time. God the Father is not limited to the dimensional restrictions of created things, but can exist in all places at one time. So Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem are not important in worshiping God because he is everywhere. He is spirit. He is omnipresent. Second, God is the created first cause, is the uncreated first cause that is a power behind all created beings. He has existed as spirit for all eternity. Before he created the material universe, God is not a finite being. He cannot be represented adequately by abstract concept, which is intrinsically impersonal. Nor can any idol depict his likeness, since he is not material. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. The third thing. When God is called spirit, we must not merely think of a being separate from body and place, but also one having spiritual qualities, absolute truth, infinite wisdom, knowledge and understanding. He is spirit. He is omniscient. We cannot understand him without revelation. He is unknowable without revealing himself to us. Even the fact that man is created in the image of God does not mean we have some physical resemblance to him. We share his moral and rational nature. Jesus goes on to tell her that his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So what is worship? Worship is the fullness of our life. We must not take worship to be interrupting our busy schedules once a week, rush into church, give God his hour, and then forget about him and get back to what we'd rather be doing. We need to learn that worship has to do with real life. It is not a mythical interlude in a week of reality. We may equate worship with singing music in church, as we did this morning. This is only one aspect of worship. But worship in no way is limited to song. And then that is in no way to say that we are blessed here with our worship teams. It is a full life response to the object of our worship. When we truly worship something, it affects the way we live. Worship is loving God. Worship is honoring God. Worship is knowing God for who he is, adoring him, obeying him, proclaiming him as a way of life. Music is one way we express that adoration. Paul states in 1 Corinthians, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." It is our misunderstanding of worship by thinking I went to church Sunday morning and therefore fulfilled my worship God quota for the week. At times, our worship is expressed through corporate praise and worship, as we're doing here this morning. It is also expressed in our daily lives through prayer, scripture reading, acts of kindness, gratitude, pure thoughts, and giving plenty of thanks to our Lord. All of life is to be oriented Godward, saturated with the sense of his majesty and glory. Worship needs to be ubiquitous, exists everywhere. Thus, we gather to worship, wherever we gather to worship is secondary. How and whom we worship is primary. Unbelievers such as the Samaritan woman at this time often mistakenly think that if they go through the proper rituals, externals of worship, then things are okay between them and God. As long as we go to church and go through the weekly rituals, we figure that everything is fine. Worship must take place in all circumstances. In all aspects of life, happen anywhere. We need to deal with God on the heart level. We need to repent of our sins of thought, word, and deed. And this has nothing to do with our locale, for God meets us where we are. So Jesus tells her that it's not the externals that matter as much as the internal. We must make it our priority to become worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. When we worship something, we declare that it is worthy. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Psalm 145, 3. The Greek word used for worship implies an attitude of reverence. It also includes such physical gestures as bowing and kneeling. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 95:6. We worship something when we act as if we value it. By nature, human beings are worshipers. Sometimes our worship is focused on that which is actually worthy of our reverence, like God. Other times, it is misdirected. For instance, we worship our work, our jobs, our bank accounts, fashion, celebrities, political ideologies. In our world today, that seems to be some of the more popular objects of our worship, where we tend to value those things far above God. A simple exercise that I have taken myself, if I had one wish, and only one wish, what would I wish for? Well, I failed that test, being honest with myself, for there is no hiding it from God. Seeking his kingdom was unfortunately not my wish. But that's okay. That leads to a much needed self-reflection on who and what is the object of our adoration. Worship is a life response to the worthiness of its object. When we worship God, we do so in response to who he is. Psalm 52 says, "For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. I will hope in your name, for your name is good." Our attitudes and our actions reflect that we believe the character and conduct of God to be worthy of praise and adoration. Worship is also our response to a gracious, merciful, loving God. To see him, to know him, to draw near to him, and to respond in humility, gratitude, and worship. He is worthy of all power in our lives, all rule over our lives, all honor from our lives. He is worthy of it all. Paul's response to the ultimate act of worship towards a loving, merciful, gracious God is found in Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Worship is trust, faith, and obedience, walking in the Spirit with a feeling of awe, reverence, and gratitude, and love toward God resulting from a realization of who He is and who we are. Or simply, worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that He is. God created us for the ultimate priority of worshiping Him, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. In the book of Revelation, and Rob read an appropriate scripture this morning, we see the saints and angels in heaven falling on their faces and worshiping God. Since worship will be our ceaseless activity and greatest joy in heaven, we ought to be practicing it now. Well, Christ goes on to say, how are we to worship then? Well, it says we must worship in the Spirit and truth. It is necessary. It isn't optional. It's essential. He is Spirit, and if we worship in truth, we must not only recognize His nature, we must conform our worship to His nature. Therefore, we must worship in the Spirit, for this is the chief emphasis of that passage. Our own spirits do not conform to God's nature as Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does. So we need to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit and let Him worship through us if we are to become genuine worshipers of God. I believe that the phrase that we see there, in the Spirit and in truth, to be a hendiadys, which means it's a complex idea expressed by two words connected by a conjunction. In this case, worship in the Spirit and in truth, which simply means Spirit of truth. The Comforter is identified by Jesus as the Spirit of truth in John. Not really good with technology. Don't tell anybody that I'm a IT manager. The Comforter is identified by Jesus as the Spirit of truth. John says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. The Spirit guides us all into all truth. He goes on further and John says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. And finally, Jesus says, who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The Spirit is the teacher, the representative of Christ, seeking to convince men of the truth and bring them to repentance. He will teach us all things and bring everything Jesus said to our remembrance. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John also speaks of the Spirit's teaching work in the believer as an anointing that gives us insights and instructs us how to put the truth into action in a way no mere human teacher can do. John says, as for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. The same teacher continues his teaching work in us, not by bringing a new revelation, but by bringing new understanding, new comprehension, new illumination. But he does more than show us the truth. He brings us into the truth, helping us put into action, making it real and effective in our lives, so that Christ dwells within us and we carry on the work of Christ in a way that glorifies him. We live a life that is unselfish as a servant to show his love to others. In chapter 3 of John, we're all familiar with another familiar story, the story where Jesus introduces Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, to the Holy Spirit's role in the rebirth. In chapter 4, part of our text, Jesus presents to the woman of Samaria the role of the Holy Spirit in the concept of worship. Just a perusal of John's gospel shows that the Holy Spirit is involved in every operation of the Christian life. When one is born from above and has received the Holy Spirit, then one's worship will be in spirit and in truth. Paul's language in his epistle to Titus is similar to the thoughts expressed by Jesus to Nicodemus. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." The Spirit is paramount in our worship. The Spirit renews us continually, and we yield to him our life as we are transformed, as we walk, live, and worship in the Spirit of truth. Paul talks about walking and living by the Spirit, which is actively responding to the Spirit's leading in obedience and faith, which includes worship. Paul says in Galatians, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit which is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you all are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Well, walking by the Spirit gives victory over sin. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the sinful desires of the flesh and mind. To walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit means victory over the desires and impulses of the flesh. It means crucifying those desires. It means cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is the best antidote to the lusts of the flesh. There is no middle ground here. The works of the flesh are not possible if we are being led by the Spirit. If they appear, it means we have stopped living by the Spirit. We have turned away from his leading. This does not mean the Spirit has left us, but that we are giving the flesh opportunity instead of giving him opportunity. We are indeed free from the law, but this must be balanced by the fact we are free not for self-indulgence, but for life in the Spirit. We must not use our liberty as an opportunity to allow the desires and impulses of the flesh to take over. Rather, by love, we should serve one another. This means having the same discipline that Jesus showed when he, the Lord of glory, humbled himself and was among us. For we are being built into his holy temple. Paul tells us in Ephesians, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So, to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus gives an explanation about life in the Spirit. Worshiping is a very important part of it. The woman herself brought up the question of whether it was right to worship in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. The question was off subject, but Jesus didn't ignore it. He answered in such a way as to bring her back to the subject, which was the need of the Spirit and the life which Jesus alone could give her. True worshipers, genuine worshipers, are not those who go to the right places and say the right prayers. They are those who recognize the nature of God. He is Spirit. Therefore, we must conform our worship to His nature and worship in the Spirit of truth. I invite the worship team. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that You have provided Your Son who died on that cross, Lord. And Lord, that You also provided Your Spirit, Lord, an advocate, a comforter, Lord, to help us and guide us, direct us, and lead us into the truth. We are so thankful, Lord, that we have this opportunity to worship You, to live as You would have us live, Lord, and that we would carry this in our hearts always, Lord, that we would conform to your nature, Lord, and that we would worship You all the days of our lives, not just the hour on Sunday, not just the hour in prayer meeting, not just when it seems appropriate, but all times, Lord, we will live our lives, Lord, in glory to You. We just ask now that You fill this place with Your Spirit, Lord. Fill each heart. Renew us, Lord. Transform us. For we ask in Your wonderful, precious name. Amen.